I thought that perhaps in the lead up to Easter that we would look at these seven statements that the Lord Jesus made while he was hanging upon the cross. Now, typically, we would probably look at these seven statements over 7 weeks and maybe take one a week. But things are a little bit unusual at the moment, so we're going to do things a little bit differently. So my proposal is over the next seven broadcasts that we'll follow through in the series, and that should lead us up nicely then to Easter Sunday. So these are the things we want to look at in the next couple of broadcasts. So when we think about the death of the Lord Jesus, really it shows the attitude that men had towards him as he walked in our sin-cursed world. They thought him odd. They sought to bring him down to the common level, and failing this, they crucified him. And here at Calvary or Golgotha, we see a stark contrast between the Saviour's heart of grace and man's heart of rebellion. This would be the moment that would change forever all of humanity. It's here that the sin of mankind met with the redemption of the Saviour. And it's upon that cross that the holy and the sinless Son of God became our sacrifice and would atone for our sins. And we can't really even imagine the agony that the Lord Jesus endured while upon the cross. And I mean more than just the physical suffering, because hundreds, if not thousands, of people were crucified. Plenty of people have suffered this death. The physical suffering is horrifying, yes, but even beyond that, the fact that our sin was laid upon the Saviour means that this is something that's really beyond our ability to fully understand. So it's when we get to Golgotha that we see that God did his very best work for man, and man did his very worst work against God. And so as we look forward to Easter Sunday and the promise of the resurrection, we're going to take the next few broadcasts and look at these seven statements of Christ on the cross. Now, what's interesting is that our Saviour spoke seven times. And seven, of course, in the Bible is a number that speaks of completion. So it's a complete interpretation of the Saviour, not a word too many, nor one too few. And the statements can be broken down very simply. There were statements that were spoken before the darkness descended. We have the first one here in verse 34. The Saviour said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Then a little bit later in the same chapter, verse 43, the word to the dying thief, "Today shalt thou be with me in paradise." And then a word to Mary and to John, "Behold thy son, and behold thy mother." And then when the darkness of Calvary fell, in the midst of the darkness came the strangest of all our Saviour's statements, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Then after the darkness had passed, three more sentences, probably spoken in a relatively short period of time. "I thirst," from John 19. "It is finished," from the same portion of Scripture. And then finally, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit," from Luke 23. So we want to begin with the first of those statements. And the first statement is a prayer. You'll see it there in verse 34. I'll highlight it for you there in the page. A prayer from the Saviour. "Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Let me set the scene for you if I can. It's Friday morning, it's 9 o'clock, and it's killing time. Just outside the Damascus Gate in Jerusalem, there is a road, and on the other side of the road, there is a flat area near to the spot where the prophet Jeremiah was buried. And just up above is a rock formation. And if you look at that rock formation from a certain angle, it looks like a skull. And they called it Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it was at this place where the Roman soldiers did their killing. And Friday was the day, and 9 o'clock was the time. And the soldiers had a job to do. They were part of what we might refer to as a death squad. They were in charge of the crucifixions. And on this particular Friday morning, there were three men to be executed. Now, they didn't know their names. They never did. It didn't matter to them. They were simply carrying out orders. The guilt or the innocence of those before them wasn't their business. That was settled by other people. They just did what they were told. So just coming up to 9 o'clock, up the road comes a group of people. The soldiers know that two of the men that are to be crucified are hardened criminals, the kind that you find in any big city anywhere in the world. No big deal putting them to death. But the third man, he's somewhat different. He's from the north. He's a preacher from Nazareth. And his case is really very different than all the others. They probably don't know really who he is, but they know he's important. And they can sense the excitement and the buzz in the crowd. And there's probably more people here than usual waiting for the action to begin. And they watch him as he comes up the road, walking a little bit, crawling. Every step an agony to behold. It's really the worst nightmare that you've ever seen. And as they look upon him, they see that he's been beaten within an inch of his life. His back is in shreds. He's covered with the marks of the whip. His face has been disfigured where he's been beaten and punched. It's swollen. His face is a mess where they've ripped the beard out by its roots. And there on his head is a crown of thorns, those long eastern thorns piercing down into the flesh. Really what stands before them is just a shell of a man. One already more dead than alive. And they lay the cross on the ground before him, and they put his body on the cross, one hand over here and the other hand over there, and they take the spikes and they drive it through the forearm side of the wrist, and they put a spike in each wrist and a spike through his legs, and then with ropes in place they begin to pull the cross up. And blood is already pouring out from the wounds of the Lord Jesus. You can almost hear them, "Steady now, boy, steady." And they drop the cross down into its socket and it falls with a thud. And there hangs Jesus of Nazareth, naked and exposed before the world, beaten and bruised and bloodied. And you can almost hear them congratulate themselves on a job well done. And then someone shouts up, "Get the dice. Let's roll the dice for his clothes." You know, what they did that day is really unforgivable. It's really the definition of what unforgivable is. When you crucify the Son of God, you've done that which is really beyond forgiveness. And yet the Lord Jesus, in his first statement from the cross, said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." To us, it's unforgivable. Yet the Lord Jesus said, "Father, forgive them." As we think about these words, there's just a few thoughts I want to leave with you. These are words that only God could speak. They're words of sovereignty. You'll notice that the Lord Jesus actually addresses the Father. "Father, forgive them." When the Savior uses that word, it's proof to us that the faith of the Lord Jesus was unshaken. Even in spite of all of the things that he's gone through and all of the things that he's suffered, he still hasn't lost sight of his Father. And that's really quite remarkable, because even the greatest of saints, the greatest of God's people, have been driven by the pressure and the pain and the disappointment sometimes to question God, to ask why, to doubt his faithfulness and his love. But yet when the fortunes of our Savior were at their most blackest, when his enemies are raging around him and death is imminent, he still looks towards heaven and to his Father. And the very sense of why the Saviour came hasn't been lost to him. You notice he doesn't pray, "Father, forgive me." He's the spotless Lamb. He's without blemish. He's been offered for the sins of the world, and he knew it. His concern is for others, and his concern is sincere. There really can be no doubt now that the Lord Jesus came to this world to seek and to save the lost. And his first thought is not about himself or the hurt that's been done to him, but really the hurt that they're doing to themselves. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Really what the Saviour's asking is that the Father not withhold his mercy from them, even though mercy has been withheld from him. And that's really a very unnatural request. Now, we must keep in mind that the Lord Jesus is fully God and fully man. He felt and knew the same emotions that we feel. He feels the same pain that we feel. He deals with the same temptations that we endure. And if this is such an unnatural request for humanity, it's not unnatural for the Lord Jesus. See, you and I, we wouldn't want to seek the good for those that were offending us. We would want the judgment of God to fall upon them. We would want retribution. But the Lord Jesus, as he's hanging here upon the cross, God clothed in human flesh, wrongly accused and beaten, he's praying that the Father might forgive the wrongs that are committed against him. Now, I doubt that very many of us would be able to pray a prayer like that. It's unnatural and it's unselfish. If this had been a mere man hanging upon the cross that day, he would likely have prayed for God to have judged the injustice of the cross. He would have wanted the Lord to pour out his wrath upon those that committed such an atrocity. Our prayers would be directed towards our needs and the desire to escape suffering. But that's not the concern of the Lord Jesus. He's not praying that his suffering might end. He's praying that his accusers might not be judged. He's not looking for a means of escape from this torture. He's praying that those that are responsible for it might be forgiven. It's an unselfish prayer. And what's really wonderful about this prayer is there's a lesson for us here about our praying too. You see, at this moment in time, the Saviour's really quite limited in his ministry. And I mean that in all due respect. But he's no longer walking amongst the multitudes at the Sea of Galilee. He's no longer healing the sick or raising the dead or calming the storms or preaching the word of his kingdom. He's now separated from that part of his ministry. But that doesn't mean that he's hindered in any way. He's hanging upon a cross. He's beaten and bloodied. And he still has power with God. He has lived a perfect life, free of sin. And now he's talking with the Father. And even though he's nailed to that old rugged cross, he's committed to the death that lies before him, he still finds time to pray. And I find a great challenge in that, especially in these days. There are many areas of our ministry today that are unavailable to us. We're not able to meet together in fellowship. We can't come together and sing God's praise or meet together for prayer and for the study of God's word. Can't visit the sick and the elderly the way that we once did. There are many areas of ministry that are not available to us today. But there's one area in which we are unhindered. We can still pray. And there's a lesson here from the Saviour for us that even though there are many things that are not accessible to us at this time, that we still have access to God our Father and we can still pray. So I would encourage God's people to take these days of isolation and separation to be days where we pray. And perhaps we'll see even greater things accomplished than what we would have otherwise. So they're words of sovereignty. They're also words of sympathy. This is a prayer from one who understands the real need of mankind. Now, I draw your attention again to verse 34, to the second word in the verse, then said Jesus. Now the word said there, if you were to read it in the original Greek, is the Greek word lego, and it's in what they refer to as the imperfect tense. And that simply indicates that it's a continuous action, something that's ongoing. So it's telling us that not only did the Lord Jesus pray this prayer once, but he continued to pray it. Perhaps he only prayed it audibly once, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But he continued to pray, perhaps inaudibly, quietly, over and over again, Father, forgive them, Father, forgive them. So we can imagine when he arrived at the place of crucifixion, as he looked around at the crowd that gathered, he prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When the soldiers threw him down upon the cross to tie his arms to the crossbeam, he prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. And they took those nails and punched them through his hands and his feet. He prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. When they elevated the cross in the air, again he prayed, Father, forgive them. When the crowd cursed him and reviled him, again, Father, forgive them. When the soldiers parted his garments and gambled for his robe, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How many times that prayer ascended to heaven? You know, what's really wonderful is that when the Lord Jesus prays for his people, he continues to pray. This wasn't just one brief, thoughtless, throwaway prayer. He prayed over and over and over again for their forgiveness. There's a persistence to his praying. And look what he's praying for, their forgiveness. He's focused upon what is their greatest need, their forgiveness. He prayed for the forgiveness of sinners, because he knows that they're separated from God because of their sin. He knows that unless they're pardoned and forgiven, that their sin will result in eternal separation and in that eternal death in hell. He doesn't pray for their condemnation or for their destruction. He's seeking forgiveness for them. He could have prayed for comfort, for endurance, for the pain of the cross, for strength to continue on. He could even have prayed for the angels of heaven to come and rescue him. But he didn't. He pleaded with God for mercy and forgiveness for sinful men. This was unfathomable for us, to be scourged and beaten and crucified. The cross really was devised as the most cruel method of execution that man could even think of. It was meant to be a slow, painful death. And yet the Lord Jesus prayed for forgiveness. Words of sovereignty, Father. Words of sympathy, forgive them. Words of sincerity, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now, if there ever was a statement that seemed obviously wrong, it would be this one. They know not what they do. He's praying on behalf of man in his ignorance. And it seems strange to us. Did the Roman soldiers know what they were doing? Yes, they knew what they were doing. They were well practiced in it. They'd done it many, many times before. They knew how to crucify a man. They knew how to pin him down to the cross and nail him to it. They knew how to lift him into the air. They knew what they were doing. And to them, it was just a job. It was just the next item of business on that grisly Friday. To them, the crucifixion was simply following orders from their commanding officer. Throw him down, hand me the nails, crucify him, get the next one up. It's just a job to them. Surely they didn't really know what they were doing. What about the others? What about Caiaphas, the high priest? Surely Caiaphas knew that the Lord Jesus was Son of God and Messiah. But what did Caiaphas do? He said, I want nothing to do with him. Judge him, crucify him, be done with him. What about Annas? Just the same. In fact, they called for false witnesses to come and accuse the Savior. They knew what they were doing. They brought false accusations so that they could put him to death. And then they bring him to Pontius Pilate. Well, did Pontius Pilate know what he was doing? Pilate knew that the one who stood before him was called the King of the Jews. And what he knew about this man scared him half to death. He knew that he was condemning an innocent man, and he tried to wash the guilt away when he washed his hands. He knew that Jesus wasn't worthy of death. He knew that he had been delivered up for judgment because of the jealousy of the high priest and his followers. And when he condemned the Savior to die, he knew what he was doing. What about Judas? Didn't Judas know what he was doing when he betrayed his master for 30 pieces of silver? What about the crowd that gathered that day and called for his death, and then came to cheer and to laugh and to mock as their Savior was crucified? Are they really without guilt? Did they not know what they were doing? Of course they're guilty. And yet when the Lord Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, they know not what they do. I think the key really is the word what. What? They know what they are doing, but they don't know what it really means. They know what they are doing, but they don't know who they're really doing it to. They know what they are doing, but they don't fully understand what the ramifications are. That's to say, they're guilty. They're guilty of false accusation. They're guilty of false judging. They're guilty of putting to death an innocent man. And they're guilty of much more than that. They're guilty of crucifying the Son of God from heaven. And when the Lord Jesus says that they don't know what they're doing, he's implying that they haven't perceived the enormity of the injustice that's been carried out there that day. More than crucifying an innocent man, they're crucifying the Lord from glory. They're crucifying their God. They're doing it in ignorance. And there are some that are doing it in indifference. They've been exposed to the truth. There were those who have witnessed the miracles. They heard Christ speak. They've acknowledged that he's not like other men. They knew there's something special about him, and still they rejected him. They were indifferent of Christ and their need of him, and they're unconcerned about the enormity of their decision. And Christ is praying for those that are rejected, for those that have turned away from, for those that have been confronted with the truth and have rejected it. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Our Savior recognizes that he is humanity's only hope, that without him they will remain in their sin, they will be condemned before God, and so he prays for mercy for them. He wants them to escape the judgment that they rightly deserve. He wants them to be saved and have forgiveness of sins. Truly, we might say with the hymn writer that when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. These are words of sovereignty, words of sympathy, words of sincerity. They're also words of sufficiency. Now, perhaps to the casual bystander that day, those that looked upon the scene that's taking place at Calvary, they might have come to the conclusion that the one who hung upon the middle cross was something of a failure. He had claimed to be the very Son of God, the chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ. He had talked about his kingdom and his reign. He even had followers who had left everything in order to be with him and to accompany him in his journeys and his ministry. And now it seems, to outward appearances, that it was a life lived in vain. It seems to be a tragic end. There's no royal crown. There's only a crown of thorns. And his followers have deserted. And the multitude that stand around, they're crying for his crucifixion. No doubt there were those that day that mocked the Lord Jesus as he prayed. They even called upon him to come down from the cross if he really was the Son of God. And they passed him off as a fraud, as an impostor. You know, the world might not really have cared very much when our Saviour prayed that day, but I can assure you of one thing. Heaven paid attention. Heaven listened as he prayed. This is God's Son. This is the faithful servant. This is the one who has done the work of the Father. This is the one who has been obedient even unto the death of the cross. And the prayers of the Lord Jesus Christ were not only heard that day, but they were answered. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. God did have mercy that day upon those that stood around the cross. He spared their lives. He didn't pour out the judgment upon them that they deserved. He would provide them, no doubt, with another opportunity to hear the message of Jesus Christ and to give them the opportunity of salvation. The prayers of Christ were heard and they were prevailing. And we rejoice in the sufficiency of Christ's praying. When he prayed, Father, forgive them, there is almost an unexpressed implication in those words, and condemn me instead. Rather than judging them for their sins, put their sins to my account. Father, forgive them. You see, it's by assuming our debt that the Lord Jesus was able to purchase forgiveness for us. He's saying to the Father, charge their wrongdoing to my account, and I will pay every last penny that they owe. This is a sacrificial act. The Lord Jesus is dying as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now, we need to be careful here. This isn't a blanket forgiveness that's extended indiscriminately to everyone, everywhere. This is a pardon that's reserved for those who, having recognized their sinfulness before God, come to him in repentance and in faith, and are turning trustingly to the Lord Jesus for the salvation that is his alone to give. We need to be very clear about this. When men do not desire God's forgiveness, it is not forced upon them. No one will be forced into the forgiveness of God. The Lord Jesus never grants a pardon from sin except to those who desire it. And then he will grant a pardon to everyone. And you'll see this afternoon, God willing, even to a murderous thief, even if they ask for it. But he will not force his pardon where it is not wanted. You know, as I was thinking of the Saviour praying for the forgiveness of those who have committed terrible sins, even today, the Lord Jesus is praying. Now, he's not upon the cross, and he's not in the tomb. He ascended back to the right hand of God the Father, and even there he continues to pray. We read in Hebrews 7, verse 25, wherefore he, that is Christ, is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. He's praying at the right hand of God the Father. Paul asks the question in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. This account in Luke's Gospel is a very moving passage. It tells us of that time that the Saviour spent upon the cross, a time of suffering, not just physically, but also the pouring out of our sin upon him. And that's unthinkable, that the Holy One should be laden down with the sin of humanity and then bear the judgment of God for those sins. It's a time of suffering unlike any other. And yet our Saviour was not focused upon the pain, but upon us. He's concerned about those who need a Saviour. He prayed for a sinful world as he bled and as he died. And he died that we might be forgiven. He died that we might have eternal life. And my question to you as you listen to this message is, do you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, as the one who forgives your sin? If you don't, then I urge you to come to him and to call upon him. And we have that wonderful promise in Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And it is my prayer that you will know the forgiving power of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will call upon him for the forgiveness that he alone can give, and that you too might be saved. I trust that you will listen to this message and take heed to the words of the Saviour and experience and enjoy the forgiveness of sins. May the Lord be pleased to bless us, one another, as we have considered these things today. Lord bless.